Okay, so we're going to talk about a little bit about my life story called Just One Jew, okay? And the grandson of a gadol tells his story. So my story is a little bit different than most people because we say Balei Tshuva, but most of the Balei Tshuva really are not really Balei Tshuva because they just grew up in a secular home. They knew nothing about what it is to be Jewish, and surely nothing about being frum. And then they come in some way, they get lucky. Like my wife's story, which I write about in the book also, I mean, she really knew nothing about anything. And she tells a story which is so unbelievable, that her father was sick in the hospital, and he tells her, Alicia, go down and buy me some matzah. It was Pesach time. So my wife goes and goes to the store, to the supermarket, and she picks up a box of matzah. She brings it back to him, and he starts screaming at him, don't you know anything? This is not, it said on the package, not kosher, not Passover, just regular matzah. Don't you know anything? So she looks at him, she says, Pop, what did you teach me? What do I know? What do I know about matzah? What do I know about Passover? Whatever. Okay, so that's most of the people that we talk about being Balei Tshuva. Like my wife, she knew nothing, and then she got very, very lucky, and she was dating a Jewish boy, and he said there was some rabbi coming to speak, and she went to hear him, that changed her life. Okay, so that's big story. My story is a little bit different because I grew up in a frum house. My grandfather, his name was Reb Shraga Feigl Mendelowitz. I don't know if you ever heard of him. Okay, he started Torah Vadas. He started Torah Mesorah. He felt that Torah Mesorah 3 years before he died. He died in 1948. In 1945, he started Torah Mesorah, which was a day school, and he felt that in America, we're going to lose everybody, which we see we are. If you just look at the new poll that just came out, okay, and there's anywhere from 58 to 71% in America right now are intermarried. Okay, that's the best, you know, if you want to look at the good figure, it's 58%, okay, of the secular Jews are marrying out, and over 20% don't even consider them being Jewish. What does it mean to me? It doesn't even mean anything to them. Okay. So my grandfather in the 40s saw what was going on in America, and he said, unless we open up Orthodox day schools, we're going to lose everybody. So in 1945, he opened up Torah Mesorah. Today, over 200,000 children go to Torah Mesorah schools in America. It's the biggest Orthodox day school movement. And here's my grandfather, who was a Hasidish man from Hungary, came to America, never spoke English. And he always said, if I thought I could live a long time, I would learn English. But he never, till the day he died, he never spoke English. But he was somebody really special, and he knew what America needed. And his students who went to Torah Vadas, he was really the first Kira rabbi, my grandfather, because as his students went, he said, you know what? You go to Detroit. You go to Miami. You go to Cleveland, open up day schools, open up schools, and whatever. And all his students, big schools today in Detroit, big schools in Miami, one of the biggest schools in Miami was started by one of his students. In Cleveland, Baltimore, all these places have students that he felt that should go out and teach America what, you know. Anyway, in America at that time, there were really two great rabbis in the 30s and 40s that really are known for saving America and wherever Judaism today that we have in America, the frum Jews, is my grandfather and Rav Aaron Kotler. Aaron Kotler from Lakewood. And really, you couldn't find two gedolim that argued differently what America needed. And really, I think they were both right. We see what was going on today. My grandfather, two greatest rabbis that he loved the most, my grandfather, was Rav Sham Shmuel von Hirsch, okay, Torah and Derech Eretz, the German that you get a job and you be a frum Jew. And my grandfather said, that's what America needs, Torah and Derech Eretz. Working people, lawyers, doctors, accountants, care of people, schools, whatever, but they got to work and be a frum Jew. And the second great rabbi that he held of was Rev Cook. Okay, Rev Cook, that Hasidish man, whatever. And the story of my grandfather is my grandfather died in 1948. Okay, my grandfather, his whole life, whatever he accomplished with a bad heart. He was never a healthy man, and he was always sick. And in 1948, in May 1948, when the Muhammad started, my grandfather was never in Eretz Yisrael. In 1947, he had dreams of that he was going to move to Eretz Yisrael, but he never made it here.
in 1948, when Muhammad started, he had a massive heart attack listening to how many Jews were dying in Muhammad, and he knew what was going on here in Eretz Yisrael. And he had a massive heart attack, and he didn't die till September, a couple months later. Okay? And again, the two favorite, his rabbis that he looked up to the most was Rav Kook with his love of Eretz Yisrael, and Rav Shalom Shmuel Hirsch, what he felt about Torah and Eretz. And the way Hashem works it, of course, and we know there are no coincidences, everything has reasons. And the day that my grandfather died was Gimel Elul. And if you know, the Rav Kook, his yard site also was on Gimel Elul. He died years before. But again, the same Gimel Elul is both of the yard sites. Okay. So that's the story of my grandfather. And I grew up being the grandson of my grandfather, going to my grandfather's yeshiva and always hearing all the great things about my grandfather. Okay. And I remember just a couple of years ago speaking to my brother who is named, he's the first grandson named after my grandfather, that's the same name, Shrata Feinhold. And we always talked about it, and my brother says to me a couple of years ago, he says, if you thought that there was pressure on you, you know, whatever, he says, and your name is Moish, you know, you're not Shrata Feinhold. He says, I'm the first grandson named after Zaidi. He says, and what do you think the pressure on me? Okay. And my brother, believe it or not, is 65 years old and really still going through this pressure. And he still has his issues today, and I don't know where 100% where he is today. I think I've gotten over my issues through my story. I think really Hashem helped me out. Just, and I'll tell you the story, how I went off and how I came back. Okay, so I went to the yeshiva, and as I grew up, I was in Torah Vadas. And I had good years and I had bad years. If I had a Rebbe that I really loved and it got me excited, I could be the best player. And then a year later, just the following year later, if I had a Rebbe that for some reason just didn't turn me on, then I just sat there and didn't accomplish much. There's one story in here. There's a famous Rebbe today that has one of the biggest yeshivas in Far Rockaway. His name is Rebbe Yaakov Bender. Very, very special person. Dake Torah, I think is the name is yeshiva. Okay, matter of fact, in the book, the one mistake I made in the book, and we went over everything, and there wasn't one. It's an unbelievable book that you don't find any printing mistakes, and everything's spelled right, every comma is right. There's only one mistake that I made, that when I told this story of Rabbi Bender, his father's name, the person I'm talking about is Rev David Bender, and I write his son's name, Rev Yaakov. And right away, I get a call from the Mishpach when the book came out. You made a mistake. You know, just you're putting the wrong name. And Hashem, for some reason, whatever he wanted it. But his son has one of the biggest yeshivas today. They just built like a $32 million building in Far Rockaway in the last couple of years. It's really special. So anyway, I'm in the seventh grade, and I'm not having a very, very good year that year. The Rebbe, for some reason, is really, really picking on me all the time. And I just, you know, you pick on me, then I just sit there and I do even less. And I'm sitting there with a Gemara, and I have a comic book in my Gemara, so, you know, whatever. And then all of a sudden, the principal, Rabbi Bender, walks into the room, and I think I'm going to faint. You know, here I have my comic book. Yeah. So right away, I grab my comic book, and I throw it underneath my desk. And the old desks they used to have, where you'd be able to put books and things. But if you had so much garbage like I did in my desk, then I didn't realize that instead of the comic book going underneath my desk, it hit all the garbage and fell on the floor. And it's sitting right on the floor. And Rabbi Bender is just there, and the next thing I know, he walks to the back of the room, and he grabs something from the floor, and he sticks it under his suit. But then right away, I figured what must have happened. And he walks out of the classroom, and he doesn't tell anybody, and nobody noticed. Besides me, nobody even knew, you know, what had happened. And I really give this man credit. And then, he, of course, 10 minutes later, he calls me out to his office, and he says that someday I should bring my parents to school. And he has the comic book there. But he never showed anybody. And I, like, you know, some, maybe other principals, I don't know, whatever Rabbi would have done. They would have gone crazy. They would have picked it up, showed everybody. But he didn't. And I don't remember, you know, talking about it so many years later, but I don't remember exactly. But all I remember is that I started out that year being the worst student in that class. And I remember the end of the year, I guess maybe this really did make a big difference on me. And at the end of the year, I was like one of the best kids in the class. And I changed around, and I really, really took the learning serious. And that was back and forth, okay? But that story just tells me about what a Rebbe could accomplish by just speaking to the kids, right? We see today that really what you have so much responsibility, the Rebbe's today, that they're saying something good, or if they say something just the word, something really bad, they can turn off a kid and change a kid's life, you know, for the good or for the bad, what they do. And that's the way my things work. Anyway, as I got into high school, I had good years, bad years. By my senior year, really turned out the last year. And I started off. Now here's the opposite story. I started off as the best boy in the yeshiva in my 12th year. By the end of the year, I couldn't wait to get out of the yeshiva. They just were driving me crazy. They were sending me every 2 days to get my hair cut. They thought my hair was too long for the yeshiva, whatever. At that time, I felt I was in yeshiva. It wasn't too long. They drove me crazy. And they really drove me crazy that when I got into the yeshiva, and then I started to change, and I grew my hair long. And even today, when I go to the barbers, I get like so nervous when they start cutting my hair. Okay? Because if you go through experiences, they can, you know, good and bad. Anyway, so my senior year, again, I started off good, and by the end of the year, I just couldn't wait to get out of the yeshiva. They drove me crazy. And when I finally left the yeshiva, I said, that was great. And then little by little, you know, when it tells you when you start changing, the first thing you do is you don't start being Mechal Shabbos, and you don't start whatever. It's gradual. First thing is you pick up a candy bar, doesn't have an hashgacha, okay, but you think it's kosher, you say it's kosher, and you start eating that. And the next thing you know, and little by little, you start changing, and then you stop davening, or you daven late, and you put on tefillin, you don't put on tefillin, you stop wearing tzitzis, the clothing changes. Okay, so that's what gradually started to happen to me. I was living at home, and then of course, then you want to, on Shabbos, of course, in the wintertime, then you want to party with your friends, so you park your car a couple of blocks away, and you walk to your car, and nobody should see that you're driving. And sure enough, of course, one Shabbos, somebody sees me in my car. They call my parents that they saw their son driving on Shabbos. Wasn't a great thing. And I tell all the kids that I talk to that are going off to Derech or whatever, I know one thing. Nobody goes out of their way, you know, to hurt your parents. I mean, I think we all love our parents. We all, you know, whatever. But when you're changing and Hashem doesn't mean what he should be to you, and the whole Yiddishkeit is just a burden, and going to shul with your father is just like, oh, it's torture. So the things that you're doing is not really to hurt your parents. Everybody, you know, parents speak to me, oh, my kid, this and this and this. And I say, but he's not doing this to hurt you. He's not going out of his way. He's just, right now, he's just lost, and he just doesn't want, you know, I don't want to be a faker, I don't want to do this, I don't want to just do it, just, you know, whatever. But so I know when I grew up, and as a matter of fact, I knew how much I was hurting my parents. I remember when I started to grow my hair long, and I would go to shul with my father, and my father was so embarrassed in shul, and I felt terrible. I said, wow, you know, I know what it's doing to these people, but yet, just little by little, you're going there, and you can't stop. And then that's where it goes. So my parents get a call, I'm not keeping Shabbos, whatever, and I said, I gotta get out of here. I don't want to live with my parents any longer. As a matter of fact, the first thing is, I was living in Flatbush at the time, and a friend of mine moved out of his apartment, and so we, three guys, we decided we'll take over the rent, and we move in. The only thing we had to do was take care of the cat, and I hate cats. Okay? So I move into the apartment, and there's three guys, we're supposed to split the rent, and for 2 weeks after we move in, before even the first rent is paid, one guy takes off to Miami, and he's gone. And the next thing, so by the first month, when it came to pay rent, I'm the only guy in the apartment, me and the cat, and I got to pay the full rent. I said, this is like, you know, not working out as good as I thought, you know, getting away from the parents is nice. But then I had to do my own laundry, and I had to find my own food. So after like another month, I decided to move back with my parents, get my laundry done for my mother, get my food, and it wasn't so good. But anyway, after a couple months after that, I decided I got to get away. I got to move away from my parents and just, you know, start. And a lot of times, Hashem does things for you, even though we're not doing right. If we say, Hashem says to you, if that's what you really want, then let's see. You know, I'll give it to you. Let's see how happy it makes you. Okay? So I moved upstate New York, and I started a business. I started a cleaning service, hospitals, nursing homes. It was very, very successful. And at nighttime, I would go out, and I wasn't a big guy. I wasn't a big drinker, okay? So the bar scene wasn't for me. And I said, so what can you do over here? And I used to like shooting pool. And I said, the only pool hall that was upstate in this area that I lived was in the black area, and really a dive, and all the pool hustlers and everybody hustling the money, whatever. I said, but there's not really a nice pool hall. And I always envisioned that you can make a nice pool hall for college kids and, And so I found a location. It was the best location. It was walking distance from two tremendous colleges, right in the middle, 5-minute walk from each location, right on Route 9, which was the most populated thing. And who owned this pool hall? Upstate New York, there's only 3 Jews, but all 3 Jews were very, very rich, and they all owned most of the real estate. So sure enough, one of the Jewish guys happened to own this piece of land. He was a multi-millionaire. And he says to me, I don't want a pool hall in my place. I thought I was going to have like a car dealership or something, a real estate office. He says, the last thing I'm looking for in my life, he says, is to have some kind of pool hall, and the sticks are going to go through the window, and they're going to sue me and whatever. But every week he would tell me, give him a call next week, and evidently nobody was renting it from him, so he still kept me. And finally, after half the year, he says to me, come on down, let's talk. And he says, okay. He says, I'm worried about this. I don't want to get sued. So if you get this insurance, you get this insurance. He says, I'm going to do you a big favor, which really it was. Okay. But he was doing me a big favor, but still he took top dollar in rent. He's doing me the favor, and yet, whatever. But anyway, I got the place. And sometimes when you do a business deal and you say, I know this place, there's no way it's not going to work. Okay, you have that feeling that, wow, it's going to work out. And from the day that I opened up this place, okay, so I had to borrow money from my family, and, it was a big thing for them. They knew I was going to be open on Shabbos, and, so can they lend me the money? Shouldn't they lend me money? But they came through, and I opened up the place. The night that I opened up the place, the first night that I opened up the place, the guy that owned the pool hall in the black neighborhood comes in, and he comes to me, he says, you don't know nothing about pool halls, do you? I said, what are you talking about? He says, you got the wrong tables. You got the wrong lights. He says, the music is blaring over here. Nobody can shoot pool with such loud noise over here. He says, this is like a joke of a pool hall. He says, you're not going to be successful. He says, you're going to be out of business in a couple of months. I tell you, I've never seen a pool hall like this. I said, okay, you might be right. I said, but I really didn't open up a pool hall like your type of pool hall. I'm here for guys and girls to shoot together, and both of them don't know even how to hold a stick. I said, that's, I'm just looking for a fun time for everybody. He says, okay, I'm just telling you. Okay. 6 months later, okay, on one of the busiest Saturday nights, okay, who's online? This guy there again, and I just found out that he just went out of business. His parole went out of business. And he has to wait online. He's waiting 45 minutes to be able to get into my place. It's so busy. And he comes in and he says, I got to admit to you, I was wrong. He says, I don't know what you're doing, but evidently I don't got a business and everybody's waiting online for you, so something is going on. Okay. So that was the beginning of my businesses. And everything I touched, Hashem, they said, okay, if this is what you want, I'm gonna give this to you. So, right after I opened up the pool, a year later, this is like really dating myself, because today now you have the computer, and everybody's out of business. Blockbuster went out of business, and everybody that had the video business went out of business. But that was the biggest business in the 1980s. It opened up for 20 years, till recently that was the business of renting out videotapes. So I had an extra room together with my pool hall. And I said, wow, this would be great. And I opened up a video store. And the reason why it was so successful was because when every other video store closed at 9 o'clock at night, as long as the pool hall was open, I had one worker that could run both stores. And the video store, if the pool hall was open till 3 o'clock in the morning, then you could take out a video till 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, college kids, they're very, very funny guys. Sometimes at 1:30 in the morning, they'd say, hey, we want to watch a movie. Well, we got nothing to do tonight, you know? So at 1:30 in the morning, they come to the pool hall. They take out a video to go home and watch a video. But while they were in the pool hall already, they didn't even play pool for an hour. You know, from 1:30 till 2:30, they would shoot pool, and then they would go home and watch videos. So sometimes I did more business from 9 o'clock at night till whenever I closed than some video stores did the whole day, because I was the only video store open. So if you wanted any video at 11, 12 o'clock at night, you had to come to me. Okay, so the both businesses was great, and then I decided I was going to do the same thing. So that was in Poughkeepsie, and then 25 minutes away, there was another area called Kingston, New York, and I decided that I was going to do the same thing there. And I bought a house right in the middle, so Mondays and Wednesdays, if I drove this way, it took me 20 minutes to get to one business. The other 2 days of the week, I would go to the other business, and I thought life was wild. This is like, look what Hashem is doing for me. But I wasn't doing anything for Hashem, you know. But I still looked up all the time. I said, God, I know that you're throwing me these things. But anyway, at that time, what really started to change my life is that my father got sick. Okay, and I remember coming in to my sister, as my nephew had a bris, and right after the bris, I was going to drive upstate, back upstate. And my sister, my mother said, hey, we have to sit down, we have to tell you something very important. And they told me that my father was just diagnosed with lung cancer, and the doctors gave him 6 months to live. And so I went in, I tried to be as close to my father in the next 6 months as possible. And then sure enough, 6 months to the day that the doctors said it, I went there. It was a Friday, and my father was in the hospital, and I went to see him. And I remember my brother-in-law telling me, I had long hair, and I looked exactly like I look in this picture. And my brother-in-law said to me, listen, your father got only a couple of days more to live. He says, why don't you do something really, really nice? Maybe take a haircut, you know, so your father at least could see you in the last couple of days, looking the way that he would envision you. Now, when you grow your hair long, and it becomes like an idol to you, it becomes like crazy. I see people today, and it does. It becomes part of you. You know, for 15 years, I would just get my hair trimmed, and you know, this, and every morning get up, you wash your hair, and with a blow dryer, everything, like becomes such a big part of your life. And I said, getting a haircut, it's like, wow, for my father. Anyway, I finally did the greatest thing in my life, and I was in Manhattan. There's enough barbers in Manhattan, but no, I had to drive back to Brooklyn to my barber, and I walk in there, and I usually tell him, just trim this, the hairs, or whatever. And I say, Joe, take it off, you know? And he says, what kind of haircut do you want? And I turned around to some guy that just had a haircut, you know, from guy, and I said, I want a haircut like him. And he says, okay, if that's what you want. And when I looked in the mirror, I was always starting to cry. And I said, look what I look like. But then when I went back to my father and we hugged each other and he saw what I looked like, I said, wow, unbelievable. In life in general, when you think you're doing a favor for other people, you're doing a favor for your parents, you're doing a favor, whatever, Hashem makes it's the biggest favor to you. Okay. So that was Friday. I got a call Saturday night to come in right away. My father was dying. And Sunday morning, my father passed away. What changed me more than anything else, okay, and my wife had a similar story, and right now we just lost, I don't know if you heard the story of what happened in the Old City, this young guy that just died with 5 children in the sea, in Tel Aviv, he drowned. Good friend of mine, and the wife is a very good friend of my wife's, the wife. Anyway, and Shiva is just an unbelievable thing. The way Hashem says that after somebody dies for 7 days, that you sit there, and just, I was there yesterday, and his father came in, not a religious man, and you see, it's just, something about Shiva is just unbelievable, okay? So Sunday, my father died, and I sat Shiva for a week, and again, my grandfather was a big rabbi, and I had great rabbis coming in all over to be you know, to be nice and to, you know, to talk to my mother and my family, whatever. And all I remember is saying to myself was that if I wouldn't have taken a haircut and I would have had the long hair, I would have felt like the biggest idiot. I would have felt so out of place. But even though I wasn't religious, I started putting on tefillin for that week and I davened every morning in the house. But at least I felt, even though I wasn't whatever, but I didn't feel out of place because I looked like everybody else. And I felt that week was the beginning of the change in my mind of what Judaism was all about, what Hashem was all about. The week is over. I hug my mother. Everybody's crying. That's the toughest part. And Shiva is one thing. The minute the Shiva is over and everybody goes back to their normal life, that's when really everybody realizes what the loss is all about. And that's when your life really begins. And I went back upstate New York and I drove upstate. And I remember thinking, what is life all about? The next biggest thing that happened that really changed me just as much as the Shiva was that a couple of weeks later, my mother calls me up and she says to me, my father was a butcher and he had all his clothing hanging in the closet, his dirty clothing and the butcher stuff, whatever. And my sister was supposed to come in from Lakewood and help her clean up the house. And I said, forget about my sister, I'm coming in right now. We're going to get all this stuff out of the closet. And I came in, and really, really, that was such a meaningful thing. And I'm cleaning out the closet, and we get this big garbage bag. And we're throwing all my father's dirty, his weekday clothes, you know, all his butcher stuff, all into the bag to throw out, and his suits and everything else we put in a different closet. At least my mother, when she opens up a closet, doesn't have to see my father's stuff there all the time. When I went to the Shiva house 2 days ago in the old city, and I see my friend's black hat on top of the closet just sitting there, like, wow, that's just like, you know, when you see somebody that's not around anymore and you just see some of their things that are still there, it blows you away. So that's what it was doing to my mother. And I cleaned up the house and I said goodbye to my mother and I had this big garbage bag. I throw it into my car and I drive upstate New York. I can take you today to the exact place. It was a gas station and I got gas there and I went out in the back of my car and I picked up this garbage bag, all my father's old clothing, and I threw it in the garbage. And I remember just getting back into my car and crying like a baby. And all I'm saying to myself is, and this is what life is all about. My father was 62 years old, and like, what is life all about? Like, you know, partying, women, just playing pool. Gotta be more than this, okay? And I remember for the next year, okay, until God really changed my life was different, okay, because I always thought till then, oh, party and just being fun and everything. And then I was getting up and I was saying, am I really happy now? I mean, look what this life is all about. Is this, you know, what it's all about? I had a house, I had a beautiful house, brand new house, car, businesses making money and everything. And every day I got up and I said, something must be wrong. It got to be better than this. It's just something is missing. Okay. Now, in the meantime, I own my pool halls. And right across the street from the pool hall becomes a big piece of land that is for sale. And my dream was not to rent for the rest of my life paying top dollar rent. Everybody wants to buy their own place and put up your own building. Then you really made it. Okay. So I buy this piece of land and it's like 10 acres of land, okay? The only thing is that it's residential land and I was thinking, can I get it changed over to commercial, whatever? And then all of a sudden, a couple of weeks later, now a commercial piece of land right next to that land comes available, 2 acres of land. Now I'm really thrilled, a commercial piece of land. And I'm going back and forth, and it's 3 months, and I'm dealing with the town, whatever. And all of a sudden, then the town does me an unbelievable favor, and they put the 2 pieces of land on one deed, because when the surveyor walked around, there's one little place that both pieces touch, and they go and they put it on one deed, 2 acres commercial and residential land. And then my problem was that if you know anything about upstate and businesses, that when you open up a business, they want enough parking spaces for the amount of people that they think you're going to have. So by the time you get finished with all the parking spaces, if they feel that on a Saturday night you're going to have 100 people coming to the pool hall, then they want you to have 100 parking spaces. Okay? And by the time you get finished with 100 parking spaces, there goes your commercial land. Basically, you're going to put up a small building. But then I came up with an idea, and I ran to the town. I said, now that it's on one deed and everything, how about if I park the cars on the residential land, and I put up just the 2 acres of commercial, I just put up just a commercial building really big. They said, do whatever you want. If that's what you want, fine. So by just telling me that, I knew already how much this land was worth. Okay. Before I could do anything else, a real estate man comes to me and says to me, would you want to sell this land? And I said, listen, I just got it. I'm not even finishing my plans. I didn't do anything yet. But I always remember what a boss of mine once said to me, everything is for sale. Everything has a price tag and, you know, whatever. So I thought of something. I said, you know what? If this guy's willing to pay me 10 times more than what I just bought it for, the two pieces of land, I figured out exactly to the penny. I said, but I'm not really looking to sell it. I really want it for myself. So if the guy wants to pay me this amount of money, he has a deal. Anything less, forget about it. And 2 days later, the real estate guy comes. He says, you got the money. He says, you got it exactly to the penny. I said, this is like really crazy. So what do? You're making more money and money, 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 money. So you go out and party. So I was partying so much for 2 weeks every night. That was what a genius I was and all this stuff. I hadn't slept in 2 weeks. And now it comes, and Tuesday at 1 o'clock, I was supposed to meet the lawyers and sign the contracts and get, you know, the money. And I was like, wow. Okay. Now it comes Monday morning, and I can't keep up. I didn't sleep, and I'm working. And all I can think of is, I've got to go home Monday night early, get out of the pool hall, close off early, and just get into bed, get a good night's sleep, and then Tuesday go to the lawyers, and pick up my money, and everything's going to be great, right? So, Mensch tracht Gott lacht. Man thinks, God laughs. And Monday, our regular Monday, instead of being able to get out 10, 11 o'clock, which was the normal time, all of a sudden it's packed here that Monday night. And I can't get out. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm still in the pool. And my hands are shaking, my eyes like I've got to get into bed. Okay? 3 o'clock, everybody leaves, and I'm just so happy. I had a 20-minute ride home, and I just fall into bed and get a good night's sleep, and worry about the next day. And I start my car and I look at the gears, of course, and I'm on empty and I don't have enough gas to get even home. I said, this is great. Now I got to go to a gas station. 3 o'clock in the morning, I go to a gas station and I'm pumping my gears. And that's the last thing I remember. The next thing I know, I wake up and I'm in the hospital. And it's 3 days later. Wow. So now instead of Monday night, this is like, I think, Thursday or Friday when I wake up in the hospital. And my mother is there, and she looks at me, and everybody's calling the doctor, and the doctor comes in, and he starts talking to me, and I'm talking to them back, and they're all looking like, what's going on? So I find out that what happened, that on the way home, I fell asleep at the wheel. And the last thing I remember was just getting gas, but I put the gas in, and I drove halfway home. And I was still maybe 10 minutes away from my house, and I went off the road, smacked into a tree, flew out of my car. I didn't even fly out through the front window. I went through my side window, okay? And that was at 3 o'clock in the morning. At 7 o'clock in the morning, and I happened to be near one of the nursing homes that I had my cleaning service. And at 7 o'clock in the morning, when the nurses came in the morning, they saw a vehicle in the woods. They called the police. The police came. They saw blood all over the place. They towed away my vehicle, but they didn't find my body. So they left at 7 o'clock in the morning. And then they found in the vehicle some identification, and they called up the pool hall at 10 o'clock. And my worker, 17-year-old worker, told them, listen, my boss only has one vehicle. If that was in the woods, it means he's still in the woods. Go back and look for him. And they came back to me at 11 o'clock. They found me, and they rushed me to the hospital. According to the doctor told my mom and me, of course, that I had 20 minutes of blood left. that if they would, because I was in the woods for 8 hours till they finally got me there. And he said I was really, really almost nothing left. It would have been another half hour, I would have bled to death. Now, this was during the summer. When I wrote my book, I went back and I said, you know, exactly what time of the year was it? And sure enough, it was during the 3 weeks. Okay, that's when all good things happen to people. Okay, and this story happened to be during the 3 weeks, a couple days before Tisha B'Av. This is what happened to me. Anyway, so I wake up, the doctor is asking me all these questions, and I forgot to tell you a very important part to this story. Who ended up buying my land? These, you know, when I said I sold it to somebody, it happened to be a doctor that I had never met. Now the doctor's talking to me in the hospital and he says, do I know who he is? And I said, who are you? He says, my name is Dr. Stein. Out of all the doctors that got the call to be my doctor, was the doctor that was buying my land. And he got the call out of all the doctors. Okay? And then later on, I find out the next day, the real estate people that were the ones who sold the real estate to this doctor were the ones who found me in the woods because I got into a crash right across from the old man. So the two people that were involved with this land deal happened to also be two people that were involved with me being alive. Anyway, every bone in my body was broken. And I went home for 3 months. I was in bed, just taking vitamin C and just getting my... And all for 3 months, you know, when I was up, the little time I was up, I was thinking about Hashem, the miracle, I'm alive. So now what do I do in my life? Okay. Now at that time, I was living with a non-Jewish girl. And she had moved in maybe a month before my accident. And out of all the things, what was she? She happened to be a nurse. So she would go to work, come home in the afternoon and take care of me. And that's, even Hashem set that up. Now, after the 3 months, when I finally get out of bed, whatever, it's December, my accident was in August, so now this becomes September time now, December time, and it's Christmas time, and she tells me that her parents would love to take us out to a dinner together. I said, great, we'll go out to dinner. So we went out to this place in Poughkeepsie, of course not a kosher place, and we walk in there, and I'm sitting there, and the lights going on and off, the Christmas lights going on and off, and the Christmas music. Now the one thing you gotta know about Christmas music that's very, very important to know is that almost all the great Christmas music that was written is written by Jewish people. Okay? Irving Berlin, White Christmas.
Mel Torme.
Okay. Anyway, if you go down the line of okay, whatever. Okay. So I'm sitting in this restaurant and the lights are going on and I'm hearing this music. I'm seeing this non-Jewish girl. And now for the first time it hits me. And I say to myself, what am I doing here? This is crazy stuff. I'm the grandson of a Meshraga Fiver. You know, they tell the story of Yosef with Potiphar, okay? And it says that Yosef was gonna run with her. He finally had enough. For months she badgered him. And it says that he finally was gonna give up. And right before he was gonna go with her, all of a sudden he saw a vision of his father Yaakov. And that changed him, and that's what got him to run outside and not to do the bad deed. And I'm saying to myself, this is my story. I thought, what am I doing over here? This is like crazy. I don't belong here. I don't belong with these people. Okay, my grandfather was a big tzaddik, and I'm Jewish, and she's not Jewish. And if you read the paper a couple of years ago, okay, Hashem gives us wake-up calls just to remember our previous life so often. And we have to remember what we were and where we come to, because sometimes life works out that we do forget, that we, you know, and it gets us down, and we need Koyach all the time to fight the Yetzer Hara. And the Yetzer Hara wants us to feel, oh, what have you accomplished till now? Oh, so now you're from, blah, blah, blah. And you go up and you go down, the story of the ladder, up and down, and that's the story of our Ruchnius. One week we feel really close to Hashem, the next week something happens and we go down, and back and forth and back and forth, okay? And we got to always remember that We have to be proud of ourselves, where we've come and what we've done. Okay? So this story happens, and I'm saying to myself, so, like, what do I do now? Okay? And it really, really blew me away. Okay? So now, I come home, and when men have to make decisions, especially when it comes to women, I find that not only me, but a lot of other men, we run away. So I told this girl, I gotta get away. I gotta go to Israel. You know, I was never in Israel. And I always had different thinking when I was going to be the first time I was going to be coming to Israel. And I said, you know what? Let me just get on a plane. Let me go to the Kotel and talk to God and just try to figure like all the stuff that's going on. So I was going to tell you just something else. A couple of years ago, the biggest wedding in America was Chelsea Clinton, the daughter of Bill and Hillary, and she married a Jewish boy. And where did they get married? Of all places in the world, was a little town, Rhinebeck, New York. And that's where I lived. That's where my house was, Rhinebeck, New York. Now here I'm living in Eretz Yisrael. A couple of years ago, I opened up the Jerusalem Post, and I see Jewish guy, non-Jewish girl, Rhinebeck, New York. My hands started to shake, and I'm saying to myself, wow, this brings back what could have been with me. What could have been with me? But this guy who married Chelsea, I'm sure didn't have a grandfather that was tzaddik, and so he ended up marrying a non-Jewish girl. Me, I took off to Eretz Yisrael, and I come to Eretz Yisrael and I say, just for 2 weeks, I return ticket 2 weeks, just to sit by the Kotel and talk to Hashem, maybe something's going to happen. And I remember every night, it was in January sometime, and we're talking about 1987. It's a lot different than it is today. And there were nights that would you'd sit there at 11 o'clock at night. Nobody was there. It was just so nice and quiet. Today you got tourists all night long, and everybody, you can't even think anymore. But at that time, I remember going there at 11 o'clock at night, one night, and the second night, and the third night. 2 weeks go by, and nothing's happening. And like I say, so what now? I'm just going to go back, and there goes my life again. I said, I'm not ready to go back. And I canceled my ticket, and I ended up staying. Okay, and I was living in an old city, and Eisha Torah did me a big favor. They gave me a bed, and I would come and go. And the three places that I went to, and I ended up staying for next to 3 months. And every day I would go to the Kotel. Some days I would run to Mars Machpela. Some days I would run to Kever Rachel. I would just sit there and wherever I was, just thinking, Hashem, like, so what goes on now? But meanwhile, I was keeping Shabbos, and I was davening every day, and little by little, I started changing. But anyway, then I remember just one night, somewhere in the middle, I'm sitting at the Kotel, and the next thing I know, I'm crying like a baby. Finally, it hit me. Whatever it was, it just, wow. And then I just felt something. I said, Hashem, now I feel something. And now I know that I can't go back to the way it used to be. Now I got to do something about it. I think every Baal Tshuva, if it comes to that certain point, and maybe in the beginning sometimes, whatever, you know it's true, you know you got to change your life, which gets you very, very scared, but you know you can't go back to the way it was because you know that it's not the real life. And now what do I do? Okay? So that, now I knew. I said, this is it. Okay? Now I'm going. I'm going home. I'm a from Jew. We're going to live happily ever after. But you know something? It doesn't work like that either. we wish it was so easy. But it doesn't work like that. You know, I tell people, they're here in yeshiva no matter a year, 2 years, 3 years. I said, when you get on the plane, okay, in Ben Gurion, okay, before you even land at Kennedy Airport, okay, before those 10 hours are up, by the time you land at Kennedy Airport, you already lost so much of your ruchnius from Eretz Yisrael. It's a different place. Eretz Yisrael is Eretz Yisrael. And Kutz Lawrence. In this week's parsha, there's an unbelievable vort. And I heard this from two different rabbeim that gave me two different classes this week. And they asked a very, very good question. There's two stories in this week's parsha. The first story is about Avraham and Sarai, his wife. And they go down to Egypt, and they
basically take Sarah away from Avram, and they take him to, and they take her to the palace to be with Paro. And Avram says to Sarah, Sarah, just tell everybody you're my sister and I'm your brother, and this way, you know, and this way they won't kill me. But Avram doesn't do anything. He just lets his wife be taken away. That's the first story. So Avram is the weak Jew. Nothing. He doesn't do anything. And Hashem, of course, does the miracle. And then Paro realizes that it's not the sister, it's the wife, and you know, whatever. That's the first story. The second story is with Lot, his nephew. And with Lot, it's a different story. Lot, he gets 318 men, and Avram Avinu all of a sudden becomes a warrior, and he makes the war, and they win, and you got two different people. Which is the real Avram? Avram is the meek husband or the tough guy? So you got to realize, where did each story take place? Okay, the first story took place in Egypt. Chutz Laaretz, that's one Avram Avinu. That's something about the Jews being not in Eretz Yisrael. There are certain, that's the Jews. The Jews not in Eretz Yisrael, they're one way. And then you got the Jews in Eretz Yisrael. Avram Avinu in Eretz Yisrael, he becomes a madman. Because I can do it. Hashem in Eretz Yisrael, I got a certain koyach in Eretz Yisrael, we can do it. Jackie Mason always used to say in his jokes that you got the Jew, that, you know, the accountant, but you put them in the army, Israeli army, there's nobody like them. Okay? But a Jew, one by one, we're nobody. But you get an army, and he says, and the Italians are just the opposite. Each Italian guy comes with a gun, wants to shoot you, wants to kill you. He says, but then you put the Italian army together, forget it. This is the Italian army, they're a joke. Okay? But the Jewish people in the army, the Israeli army, but the koyach of Eretz Yisrael. And that's the answer they say in this week's parasha. Avraham Avinu in Eretz Yisrael, then he could do it. If it's not in Eretz Yisrael, it's something else. So being in Eretz Yisrael, we have certain koyachs, and for 3 months I'm a tzaddik in Eretz Yisrael, and it's great. And now, I got to go back to Chutz Laaretz, and now after 3 months, I made my decisions. I was going to close up my businesses, sell my house, move to a Jewish neighborhood. I'm going to start my life all over again, break up with my girlfriend. That's it. I'm starting, you know, whatever. I get back to America, and I call up my workers, and I tell them we're going to meet, have a meeting. You know, I want to talk to you, important stuff. So we meet in a non-kosher pizza store. Where else are you going to meet? In Poughkeepsie, whatever. And the next thing I know, these guys are fussing on pizza. I love pizza. That's one of my favorite foods. My son, I have a son, 5-year-old son, every day he eats pizza. That's his favorite food. Like father, like son, this guy loves pizza. He only eats two things in the pizza or cereal. That's pizza every day, just like me. So my workers, my non-Jewish workers, they're fressing my pizza. The next thing I know, I'm for 3 months already keeping Shabbos. I'm 3 months davening every day, eating only batats. And I come to America, the first day I'm in America, I'm eating non-kosher pizza. And I'm saying, what's going on over here? Okay? I said, that's what happens. We want to do tshuva. And I knew that I was going to be from. I said, I'm going to get from or whatever. But the first day already, I'm back in America, something happens. Okay, it's a fight. You think, oh, we're gonna be tzaddikim, we're gonna change our lives. It doesn't work so easy. Okay. Anyway, it took me 6 months from the time I got back till I finally could get rid of my businesses. I couldn't even sell it. I just sold all the stuff there. Till it took me 2 years to finally sell my house, and real estate prices, everything dropped. I lost a fortune of money. I mean, everything changed. But in the meantime, I said, okay. In the meantime, I did everything wrong. But I had the vision from being in Eretz Yisrael, I was going to keep on going. And finally, Baruch Hashem, I ended up moving to Lakewood and starting over again in Lakewood as a Frum Jew. Now, while I'm living in Lakewood, I was in Lakewood for nine years. I ended up getting married to a Frum girl. We had a daughter, ended up getting divorced. You know, you think you're going to become from and everything, your life is going to, Hashem is going to reward you, or you're a tzaddik now and everything's going to be perfect. It doesn't work like that either. Okay? Life goes on. You know. Anyway, but all these years when I was living in Lakewood, all I was thinking was, wow, Eretz Yisrael, the 3 months I was in Israel, how beautiful it would be to be back here. That was my dream. Okay? And after 9 years,
I was as foolish as anybody could be. I didn't make a trip here. I didn't know what I was going to do, how I was going to make a living. Okay? But I decided I was selling my house, and I ended up selling my house and coming to Eretz Yisrael. The idea is doing kiruv work, and some way Hashem was going to take care of me. Okay? I get here. Sure enough, okay, Hashem has a sense of humor both ways. You know, he makes it good, makes it bad. We don't know, every day we wake up, is Hashem going to, you know, laugh at us in a good way and give us, make us a miracle today? And then in Eretz Yisrael, we see miracles every day here. I mean, the people that you want to talk to, you're going to make a phone call, the next thing you knock into them. And this, everybody tells me, oh, I was just going to call you, and I was just going to see you, and you feel the same way. I mean, there's so many things happening. We say the difference, of course, Hashem is everywhere. You know, Hashem is in America, Hashem is in Europe, Hashem is here. So what's the difference between Eretz Yisrael and America? In America, you got to open up your eyes to see Hashem. In Eretz Yisrael, you have to close your eyes not to see Him. It's just really, really, you know, He's here. And we can feel Him, we can touch Him. Anyway, so after 9 years of living in Lakewood, and I heard a story. And that's the story of Yaakov and the ladder by the kotel, when Yaakov fell asleep and he's going up and down the ladder, the angels are going up and down the ladder, and so the person that was talking happened to be before Rosh Hashanah, and he's saying that that's a story of life. The story of life is growing, going up and down the ladder. You're growing, you're going up the ladder. Okay? You're not growing, you go down. In Ruchnius, you're going down the ladder. Okay? And that's the story. Every day we have to look. And he said before Rosh Hashanah, we really got to look at our lives and see the last year. Did we go up the ladder? Did we come more from? Did we have a good year? Or did we go down the ladder? And he says that a ladder is not to stand on. Most people don't stand on a ladder and just have a coffee break. Okay? You're going up and down the ladder. And he says if you think that the last year was a very average year, that you really didn't, you know, go up and down, means that you went down. He says, because every year you got to really grow. And it's not only the year, not only Rosh Hashanah, even today, we got to look back the last couple of weeks, Sukkot. Did we grow from Sukkot? Did we grow from Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur? Did we, you know, even just from now, and just last week, every week when it comes to Shabbos, how was our week? You know, what do we want to accomplish next week? And that's the story of life, is always working on ourselves to grow, that we want to grow. And I looked at my life, and I was a firm person already in Lakewood, and I said, for 3 years, I got up the same time, I davened the same time, I learned the same time, I went to work, came home, did my exercise. I was like a clock. But for 3 years, I didn't grow. I just wasn't growing. It was exactly the same. And I said, so how do I grow? I felt that in America, I wasn't growing anymore. I decided, I'm going to come to Eretz Yisrael, change my life. I wanted to do Kiruv. So I felt that if I could do Kiruv, and you're working, doing Kiruv for 8 hours a day, so that's doing something for Hashem, and you're davening, and you're learning, and you're doing this. That's like, wow, what a great day. So I gave up my job, and I came to Eretz Yisrael. Without a job, and 3 days later, I got a call from Mayor Schuster, who ran Heritage House, stood at the Kotel, and I was hired. And then a couple months later, where Mayor Schuster was going to America to fundraise, I said to him, who stands by the Kotel when you're not around, now that you go to America? He says, nobody does this. I said, can I try? And he said, sure, it's all yours. And this was my dream, wow, dream job. And you think it's going to be easy. Wow, just go over to people and, you know, they're going to listen to you. Anyway, Hashem has the good laugh. Anyway, so I started to do this job. And this was the job. I said, I'm going to be so good at it. So for a month, I went and I couldn't pick up one person. The first person I picked up was a runaway person. And I almost got arrested and the police almost got involved. I said, this is like, what's going on over here? Okay? And I remember... I remember even paying for this guy at Bonkers Bagels. I even treated him to a meal, you know, whatever. And I said, oh, there goes my salary for today, you know. I said, so what's going on over here? Okay, so that's the way it goes. That whatever we do, Hashem tests us. Okay. Anyway, finally, Baruch Hashem, when Hashem really sees that this is what you really want to do, then He works with you. And Baruch Hashem, for 17 years after that, I'm still here in Eretz Yisrael, okay? And just to end, I want to tell you a little bit about my wife's story. If you think my story is a good story, my wife's story is just as good also. And she only gets one chapter in the book. So wife's story is that, again, she came from a family that she knew nothing. You know, she didn't even know what matzah was in Kosovo, Pesach matzah. And she said to me, maybe the second boy that she dated, all the boys she knew in Philadelphia were not Jewish, so whatever. So she dated non-Jewish boys. That's what she knows, the difference. And then I think the first or the second guy that she dated happened to be a Jewish boy. And he says to her that there's this rabbi coming from Israel that's going to make a speech here. Would you like to go? And she said, you know, it's a date. What difference does it make? I'll go to listen to this rabbi. So she goes with this Jewish guy, and she hears this rabbi. This rabbi happens to be Rabbi David Aaron. You know David Aaron from the Old City? He wrote many, many books. Okay, very dynamic speaker. Very, very good guy. And he made a speech that night, whatever he spoke about, and he blew my wife away. She said, wow, this is like something unbelievable. Okay? And through that, you think it takes, you know, she became right away, she went out and she bought, you know, whatever. It doesn't work like that either. She went now Eshet Torah was in Philly, and they invited her to a meal, so she went one Friday night, and then all of a sudden they, you know, she said to me, oh, they think that I'm going to go every Friday night to a meal. They got the wrong person, and then she didn't go for 4 months, and then they called her again. Anyway, it took her for like 3 years, finally, till they could convince her that the only way she was going to change her life was to come to Israel and to go to seminary in Israel. They said to her, and then they were right, you're not going to change your life here with a job and once every 3 weeks going to a Friday night meal. That's not going to change your life. You really want to change your life and you really believe that Judaism is something, then you got to come here. So my wife, I give her all the credit. She had a job. She was an editor of a big magazine. She gave up her job. She had a BMW car. She always talks about a BMW. She sold a BMW. She sold her house. She came and she moved into a seminary. She was living with six girls in a small little apartment. She said to me, she said, wow, when I dated her, it was a year and a half later, and when we were dating, she was living in a seminary. And that's what she gave up. Now, just to tell you how Hashem works, so this rabbi that started the beginning of my wife, that was, you know, the first time she heard this rabbi speak, he ended up writing 6-7 books. My wife is an editor of books. My wife ended up editing his 5 of his last books that he wrote. She was the editor. So that's Hashem's sense of humor. That, you know, one rabbi turns somebody on, and then the next thing, the girl becomes religious, and she even becomes the editor of his books. Okay? Anyway, we see Hashem to end this story. We see Hashem all the time, every day. What's going on in the world today, you gotta believe, and I'm not gonna get into politics, that Obama is the president of the United States. That's crazy. What's going on in the world in all the Arab countries today, that's crazy. The UN, the way they treat us, that's crazy. Nothing makes any sense. We know we're living in unbelievable times right now. I mean, you know, I mean, I get up every day and I'm saying, wow, we're in the middle of something big. Okay? But we're in the middle. Imagine Hashem, you know, now I can look back on my accident and say, wow, my car accident was the best thing in my life. Mm-hmm. When the first time I looked in the mirror and I saw myself all full of stitches, I almost, like, what's going on over here? This, you know, what am I doing here being alive? Okay? And that's one of the things that we say, why, you know, that when Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem about, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And it says that Moshe saw Hashem's back. It means sometimes that we don't see things until years later. We look back at things and then things have a different look to them. So my accident I look at today, of course, as being the best thing in my life. It changed my life. It brought me to Eretz Yisrael with my wife and my kids. And we're living in a time now we're going to look back in a couple of years and we're going to see, wow, look what Hashem did to this world to bring us here to when Mashiach comes, whatever. But we're living in times right now we know this is not normal what's going on. You can just feel it. And every day we, you know, whatever. Anyway, Mashiach should come. And amen.
And to continue the story, my wife was on her way to India.
Oh.
And the Midwitzes brought her into the
Jewish
house.
A miracle story
and
also.
She went to the Bay for 4 years. And she
his wife was sitting somewhere that I never would have passed. I finished davening and I go to the left. The only reason why I saw his wife that morning and could convince her to stay was because I had given my tefillin into repair, and I forgot it there. So when I went to daven, I had to borrow some pair of tefillin, and then after davening, I said, I'm going to go now to the sofa to pick up the tefillin. And that's the only reason why I met his wife. And it never happened to me before that I ever gave something into the sofa that I ever forgot that I had to go the next morning. So Hashem wants you, exactly, Hashem wants you to be makabre somebody, to change your life, then that's it. Then you forget your tefillin, you have to go the wrong way to pick it up, you meet somebody there, and you change your life. Everything works.
You didn't even know her, you offered her a ticket, she was crying, you know, she should stay or go to India.
Exactly, and I said...
You didn't even know her, he goes, if it's that important for you to go, I'll buy you a ticket to go to India.
I said, if you think, because she thought that we fooled her by letting her stay in school and then her ticket expired. I said, we don't fool anybody. We don't make you religious. We don't, you know, we don't give you all these things. I didn't know her, but I said, but that's not the way we do here. I don't want you to think that we have to fool you to teach you what we believe. I said, so if you think we're fooling you, I'll buy you a ticket. I said, make up your mind by 9 o'clock. You let me know an hour from now what you want. If you want a ticket, I call my travel agent, I get you a ticket to India, and that's it. But if you don't want a ticket to India, I'll get you $500 to stay here so you can keep on going. And she decided to take the $500, and I got a $500, and she got a wife. Baruch Hashem. Thank you.